Let's pray. Father, You are God, and there is no other. You are God, and there's none other. There's none like You.
You didn't wait for me. You drew me to You. Father, thank You for that great assurance. We spend our time sometimes really trying hard to please You, and other times not thinking a whit about You. But either way, You're drawing us to You. And thank You for that, Your patience, Your sovereignty, Your goodness. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we'd be listening with a heart that wants Your will. We need Your help for that. Thank You that You give Your help. You give freely, freely, generously. So we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Standing on the shore of a new land, picture these people. They must have had incredible feelings. Mixed feelings, strong feelings. They'd traveled so far and they'd lost so many on that journey. I just wonder how mixed their feelings were. On the one hand, I'm sure that they had a deep elation about what was ahead. After all that travel, wow, the future's looking good. But on the other hand, I can guess that they must have felt incredible pain, incredible sorrow, having lost so many loved ones on the journey. So I dare say that their entrance into this new land must have been filled with mixed emotions. And of course, once they entered the land, they enjoyed an incredible celebration. They enjoyed a feast like they hadn't had ever since the time they had left that other place. And in fact, every year since that first feast, they've had an annual event on the calendar for this particular feast. In fact, holiday season literally kicks off with this big meal. Now, believe it or not, the Bible describes this entry into the new land right here in Joshua 5. You thought I was talking about Thanksgiving. No, we're talking about something that happened a long time before that. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 5. And if you'll stand, we're going to read God's Word and understand what God is doing. You may notice that in your bulletin, the sermon's title is The End of Shame. Well, I've tweaked that and changed the title to Whose Side Are You On? And you'll see why in a few moments. Joshua chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel till they had crossed, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. And so Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that He would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom He raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the males, they remained in that place in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month in the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua
was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" He said, "No, neither, or rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "Why has my Lord, what has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. You may be seated. When God wants to do something great, does He ever seek our advice? Does He look for helpers to accomplish His great things? Does He have to kind of fret through all the details to make sure things are going to happen the way they're supposed to? Does God do that? No, that's right. Not a chance. He doesn't do that at all. Since we're dealing with such an awesome and a phenomenal God, it raises a question. How can we be people who really make a difference for God as individuals and as a local church? That's a vital question. Because if we're not making a difference for God, what are we doing here? What in the world are we up to? Why doesn't God just take us home like, you know, yesterday? But since He hasn't taken us home, what are we here for? And so as we study Joshua chapter 5, I think we're going to find the answer. And here's what I hope we can all see from this chapter from history, that God's people are here to make much of God. That's what we're here for. That's why the Israelites did the only logical thing anybody should do when God does something great. They took time to dedicate themselves fully to the Lord. And that's why, that's what we are here for. And so I want us to be encouraged that God will make much of Himself through you and me. He really will. All we need to do is walk with Him, which, by the way, He will help us to do. He will empower us to walk with Him. It's a no-lose situation. If you ask a little child, you know, if I called up a little 4 or 5-year-old and had that child stand here and I said, "Listen, can you tell me all the great things about your dad? Can you make much about your dad? Will you do that for us? Tell us all the great things." You know what that kid's going to talk about? He's going to say, well, he's not going to say, "You know, dad's a, you know, he's an engineer with a graduate degree and such." And he's not going to say that. What he's going to say is, "Daddy plays with me. He wrestles with me. He reads." He's not going to mention daddy's character. He's not going to mention all the anecdotes that people say about how great of a guy he is. All he's going to talk about is all the fun he has with his daddy. A small child is not able to mention the half of it about his dad because an adult man is just way too complex to be fully understood by a little child. Though God put us here to make much of Him, same thing. We're way over our heads. You see, we simply lack the knowledge of God, at least the full knowledge of God. Not only that, we're lacking in having a full passion for God at times. We just are. We're not able, for that matter, we're not able to do a sufficient job of making much of God any more than a little toddler could tell all the strengths of his daddy. In reality, God knows that. God knows that, which is why God makes much of Himself through His people. That's a great truth. Makes much of Himself through us. When God makes much of Himself through His people, it does tend to get people's attention. See, those who love the Lord, boy, that encourages them. But those who hate the Lord, that enrages them, infuriates them. But in spite of that, in spite of human response, God is in control. And as a result, God's enemies cannot resist God's people. Now let's think about that for a second. Word spread like wildfire about how the Jordan had parted and the people walked across on dry land and the water stood in a heap. I mean, everybody knew about that. God's reputation preceded him and it brought the fear of God all over all of the Canaanites with the result, last part of verse 1, that their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of these people, because of the sons of Israel. You see, when those who hate the Lord see God at work, it just flat out takes the fight out of them, just like it did to the Canaanites. See, God's people in Israel, really, when you think about it logistically, they are in the worst case scenario. Absolute sitting ducks. You got 2 million people, women and children, percentage-wise, maybe 600,000 men, but no fortresses, no walls to hide behind, no strong defense. Sitting ducks, man, they were just waiting to get butchered, you would think. You would think. And yet the Scripture says that the enemy's hearts melted before them, just melted. Now, why was that? Only because God was with them. That's the only reason. Now, if you look at other parts of Scripture, which we won't do this morning, but if you were to look through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find times where Israel, they've got the strongest army, they've got the best defenses, they've got all kinds of military force and weaponry, and they lose wars against fairly small, insignificant countries. Why? Because when they entered sin, God backed away. God was not with them. That's why. You see, the difference between victory and defeat is not in the strength of the warrior. It's in the focus of the warrior. Do that again. The difference between victory and defeat is not in the strength of the warrior. It's in the focus of the warrior. Totally. When they trusted God, when they focused on God, their enemies were scared to death and always lost, which Psalm 33 hits on that well. Psalm 33:16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Except for this lady named Rahab, the Canaanites resisted Israel. Rahab, we already talked about her. She did not resist. The Canaanites, the rest of them, they knew Israel's God was going to whoop them, but they still resisted. And you know, that sounds a lot like the devil's strategy. The devil just keeps resisting God, keeps fighting God. He knows that his little kingdom is about to be crushed, but it hasn't stopped him from fighting. When God makes much of himself through his people, his enemies cannot resist his people. They can't. They may try, but there are no defenses for them if his people are walking with him. No defenses for the evil one, those who hate the Lord. So, question, the church, is the church finding our strong defense in the Lord? Does the devil see the Lord at work in the church? Be another way of putting it. And I don't just mean our congregation. I fear that the biggest weakness in the church, maybe most churches, maybe all churches, I don't know. The biggest weakness is that God's people, so often we take it upon ourselves to make much of God in our own power, based on our own abilities and our own, hey, I think God will like this kind of attitude. Rather than doing it God's way, we kind of come up with what we think works. Somewhere around 50 years ago, A.W. Tozier, one of my favorite authors, he made an observation that in most churches, if the Holy Spirit were removed, get this, in most churches, if the Holy Spirit were removed, not a thing would change. Think about that. If the Holy Spirit left the church today, business as usual. Just let's keep going. Let's keep it rolling. Point behind that quote is that people can think they're making much of God when in actuality they're doing religious things. Now, God sees the heart. God knows the difference between doing religion versus loving Him. Think about that. If God's Holy Spirit were removed, would there be such a thing as church services? Would there be singing and praying and sermons in a lot of church buildings? You know, I dare say there probably would be. Not because God is the focus, but because people like their rituals, they like their routines. Oh, it's Sunday, let's go to church. Oh, why else, after all, do all the other religions exist? I mean, let's think about this. Other religions, the religions that are not Christian, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and yet they continue to worship whatever it is they call God. See, that's why it puzzles me that any church should try to run itself based on its own energy, its own strength, its own program. Now, there's nothing wrong with using our energy, nothing wrong with using our strength, nothing wrong with trying to have a program, but There's everything wrong with it if we're not seeking the Lord for His strength, His energy, His program. Big difference. What would happen if we, as individuals and as a church, if we were to dig down deep and really throw ourselves onto God in complete dependence on Him, personally and corporately as a church? See, God seeks to make Himself known through His people. And as a result of that, God's people sacrificially identify with Him. See, that's the offshoot when God's at work. And you know what a sacrifice is, right? I mean, a sacrifice, that's when you hear about the soldier who throws himself on a grenade to save his buddies, right? Sacrifice is at a football game, a receiver catches a football, a pass, and he knows that those eight guys are going to just pulverize him as soon as he hits the ground. He knows that. He's going to take the sacrifice because he's catching that ball. That's a sacrifice. A sacrifice is when a person gives money beyond what they can afford because I can't help it. I have to give to help somebody else. It's a sacrifice, but I've got to do this. You see, a sacrifice is costly or it's not really a sacrifice, right? God's people sacrificially identified with Him. God made much of Himself. God's people sacrificially responded. Beginning with verse 2, look what they did. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel a second time." Now, this isn't a second trip to the operating room. Keep reading. Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath-Hearoth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the men, all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Now, wouldn't hurt to have a little background on this. There's a history to this. There's a background to this. There was about 2 million Israelites that left Egypt back 40 years earlier. About 600,000 of them were men, 20 years and older warriors. When they arrived at the border of Israel 38 years earlier, see, they'd only wandered 2 years the first time, came right up to the border of Israel, and it was time to figure out what this land was all about. So Moses picked a guy from each tribe, 12 men, said, "Go in, search it out." And you remember the pictures you'd see in Sunday school, these people with grapes who were this big. It was really cool. And these guys were amazed. Except when they got back, they said, "Yeah, it's great. The food's incredible. Beautiful place. Flowing milk." All this great report, except, man, those people are big. I have big grapes, but they're big people. We felt like grasshoppers. And so, you know, "We're not going to do this, Moses. You know, we think Egypt, it's good down there. We like it. It's nice. We want to go back." See what they did? The 10 spies trumped the two guys who were in favor of entering the land and got the whole nation to turn against Moses and the other two guys. Because of fear, they rejected the great things of God and wanted to go back to Egypt, which was slavery, by the way. Do we ever do that? See, does God ever call any of us to trust Him in some way? And we know that, but we're thinking, I don't see good coming from this. I don't want to bother. That's too much work. That's not me. And so we get into our fears and follow our fears directly away from what God has for us. Do we ever do that? I'm not trying to tweak anybody. I think we're all guilty at times. Reality is, there are consequences when we do that. The consequence for Israel was that they'd had this covenant with God, established under Abraham hundreds of years earlier. It involved circumcision. They violated the covenant by saying, "We don't want what God has." And so that whole generation of men had to die because they rejected God's plan. And the circumcision was a mark of the covenant set up with Abraham hundreds of years earlier. That circumcision, that covenant, was put on hold for the next 38 years. The adult men had rejected the Lord's plan the first time that they arrived at the promised land, 38 years earlier. Since they rejected the plan, God put that mark of the covenant called circumcision on hold. No more circumcisions for 38 years, wandering along without that mark of the covenant because they refused to trust God. They refused to go into the promised land. Well, now we come back to the rest of the story, beginning with verse 6. The sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that He would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children whom He raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. See, rejecting God's plan is dangerous. Accepting God's plan, following it, is full of blessing and joy, but sacrifice. Sacrifice. To say the least, inconvenience. Inconvenient, that is, if it interrupts the plans we have for ourselves. That's where God's will becomes inconvenient. I'll do whatever you want, God, except for that. You know, that's where sacrifice kicks in. In fact, it's more than inconvenient. For Israel, it meant that they had to be marked in a very personal way, in a very painful way. It would seem, humanly speaking, very poor timing to have this sensitive surgery right at this time. I mean, after all, there was this battle to be fought, there was land to be taken, there was food to be harvested. I mean, come on, folks, religion has its place, but it can wait, right? Wouldn't that be kind of the attitude? Yes, folks, religion can wait. You heard me say that. It can wait forever. I don't care about it, because this isn't about religion. This is about God's people following God's lead. The victory was to be God's victory. It wasn't going to be Israel's victory. Their boast was to be in the Lord. It wasn't going to be in their own military savvy and their ability to fight. That wasn't what God wanted. They'd been without the mark of God's ownership called circumcision, which is why, verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today, having finished that surgery, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal, which means rolled or rolled away. It's called Gilgal to this day. See, their reproach was that they were supposed to be God's chosen people, but they lacked the external mark that identified them as God's people. They go around in the wilderness saying, we belong to God, but there's no symbol on their body indicating that they were, in fact, God's people. Now, God has an external mark of ownership for you and me. And I love it when the New Testament explains the Old Testament. It's always my favorite way to understand the Old Testament. So God's book tells us over in Colossians chapter 2, God says that in Him, you were also circumcised. There's that word again, but not the same as Israel went through. We're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him, here's the mark, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The external mark of our commitment to Christ begins with water baptism. Begins with water baptism. But it's followed by a life of dependence as seen by our obedience. We have some folks wanting to be baptized in the near future. And if anybody else is thinking they want to be baptized, do talk to me about that. Because we need to meet and discuss all the details. Because it's more than just getting wet. All baptism does without dependence is it just gets you wet. And there's better places to get wet. Promise. The external mark of our commitment to Christ begins with the water baptism, but it's followed by a life of dependence as seen by our obedience. When God's people depend on Him and show that dependence by following His lead, that makes much of God. And so let's remember that on our own, we lack the ability to make much of God, which is why God makes much of Himself to His people. He's the one who does it. Unless we know God's will, we're going to spend our lives struggling. I hope I'm on the right track. And after a while of struggling and always wondering and scratching our head, I've known guys who, they don't do anything because they want to find God's will and I'm not budging and, you know, and they just start falling apart. And after a while, we begin to not even think about doing God's will because it can seem so nebulous, so out there, so how do you know it? Well, God knows we need encouragement. He doesn't just kind of leave us there with, do my will and I'll tell you when you're dead. You know? No, He wants us to be encouraged here. And that's why He makes much of Himself. And in this way, God, here it is, He confirms to His people. He confirms His will to His people. Confirms it. The reason for celebrations is it's kind of a confirmation thing. It's a time of confirming, a time of remembering. You know, we celebrate birthdays, we remember, we honor the person. We celebrate Thanksgiving to remember how God safely guided the pilgrims because they knew without a shadow of a doubt God had been there for them and had been on their side. In fact, every year we celebrate Thanksgiving not to remember the nice Indians, but to give thanks to God for this great land. That's why. Israel loved their feasts. They loved their celebrations. Verse 10, God says, let's have a feast. When the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover in the evening. And I was thinking about that. This is the first time they've done this ever since they left the land. Because the Passover involves the slaughter of a lamb, right? What did they eat for 40 years? Manna. Not lamma. Manna. There wasn't any Passover for all those years. Finally, we could have some food. Yes. Finally, it's about a Passover. It's about God confirming His plan and His will to His people. It's been 40 years since they'd celebrated that first Passover. Four decades later, they're leaving the wilderness. 4 decades, rather, after leaving the wilderness for their home, they're finally celebrating. See, life in Egypt, what did it end with? Passover. What did life in the new land begin with? Passover. Interesting, isn't it? God's all about feasts. He likes them. For a reason. That in itself was their way of making much of God. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to make much of God. But we lack, like that little toddler, we lack so much information. And so God steps in and says, hey, let me make much of myself along with you. Here's what he did with them, verses 11 through 12. He does a fancy thing here. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grains. Get this. 40 years they've been eating manna. Well, it says the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Talk about a class way to do things. God said, we're done with the manna. Now we can have some other things. 40 years they've been eating the same food. Every day it was manna. Old Keith Green song, manna waffles and manna patties, manna burgers, banana bread, right? Everything manna. People who had complained about the manna, they were buried in the desert. They were gone. They were out. These people who entered the land, they never complained. They just trusted God. They took whatever He gave them. That's good enough. Manna's good. Manna works for me. And after all that walking for all those years, God finally gives them the land. And then He confirms, guys, you're in the right place. You're right where I want you to be. No more manna. Now have some meat. Okay. See, that was God's way of confirming that His people were in the right place. They began the journey, God said, eat manna so you'll learn to depend on Me. That was the point of manna. You'll learn to depend on Me. They ended their journey. God said, now eat whatever you want from the land. But don't forget, Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Don't forget that. Not just the physical food we need. We need every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So how does that work with us? Does God confirm to us when we are right where He wants us? Does He do that? See, that was something that the psalmist asked God to do. It's legitimate to ask God for confirmation. Psalmist said, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Here it is. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Wow. God's all about that. For Israel, God's confirmation meant a change of diet. Now for us, it might mean some kind of change as well. For certain, the Word of God has to be a part of our diet. Plain and simple. Has to be. Has to be. Let's keep in mind that we live in response to God. We don't need to think that we can impress God by making all these changes in our lives. Well, okay, I'll impress God by devoting myself to the Word. No, that's not the point. You've missed that. Instead, here's a great way to do it. Paul made this a prayer. He said, this is a prayer he had for the Thessalonians. He said, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. See, we need God's help to direct our hearts into His love and His steadfastness or His strength. We need His help to do that. And the Word informs us how He does that. We need both. So what would happen? Get on our knees before God and say, God, unless You show me what I'm to be about, I'm not getting up. I'm going to stay and I'm going to pray until You speak to me about my life. What would happen? Do any of us have the courage to admit we cannot go on without having God's confirmation, without hearing from God? God, speak to me or I'll die. That's an amazing statement. I'm not going anywhere unless I hear from God. God makes much of Himself to His people who follow His lead. And in this way, God confirms His presence to His people. His presence, that's what we need. Let's put ourselves into this very scene we see here. Joshua, he had seen God do so much. He had seen 40 years of watching God's people push back. When God did things, they complained. When God did things, they fought back. When God did things, they found something wrong. So Joshua outlives 598,998 of his fellow Israelite warriors who left Egypt with him. And so he's standing there. He's seen all this. He has seen Moses go in the tent. He has seen Moses come out with a glowing face after time with God. He has seen all this. And now he's standing there by the wall of Jericho, looking at the wall. You just kind of picture him thinking, wow, that's a big city. It's got a big wall. In fact, it has a double wall. That's a big old place. It's going to be interesting. Well defended. This is going to be real interesting, he's thinking to himself. And out of nowhere, this guy shows up with a sword drawn. And I'm wondering if Joshua wasn't thinking, oh, just great, you know, a one-on-one sword fight. I was kind of hoping to hear from God before getting into this thing with these people. Well, apparently, the guy wasn't acting like he was going to run Joshua through. So Joshua left his sword in its sheath. Rather than raising his sword, he raises a question, last part of verse 13. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, that's a great question to ask. Because rather than assume that, hey, this guy's here to fight, I'm going to fight back, rather than assume that just because somebody looks like trouble, pays to ask a few questions. Because you never know what God might be up to. You just never know. Well, Joshua was going to find out, verse 14. He said, meaning the captain, said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Especially when you're seeking the Lord's direction. See, Joshua's question in essence was, whose side are you on? And the answer he receives speaks volumes to us when we're trying to figure out what God is doing. The implied answer Joshua got when he asked that warrior which side he was on was, the implied answer he got was, I'm on God's side. Whose side are you on? See, that's in essence what the warrior was asking him. And the conversation goes a little further and begins to sound like a conversation Moses had had with God about 40 years earlier at a burning bush. God told Moses, take your sandals off because this is a holy place because God was there. And so now we read in verse 15 that the captain of the host of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet for the place where you're standing is holy. Joshua did so. Why was this a holy place? This is Canaan here. Not a holy place. Why was it holy? It was holy because God was standing there. You see, probably that captain of the host of the Lord, most likely that was Jesus Christ before He entered the human race. And so God is standing there, sword in hand, and He's talking to Joshua. He's reminding Joshua, you make sure you're on my side. That's all I'm telling you to do. Now that's huge. That's just huge. I opened this morning with a question, how can we be a people who really make a difference for God? As individuals and as a church. How can we do that? Well, let's first of all let that truth sink in that God's people are here to make much of God. If you get that life purpose, I am here to make much of God. Or as the Westminster put it, we exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. However you want to put it. The question, whose side are you on? That question speaks to the question, how do I go about making much of God? How do I do that? What's that look like? Abraham Lincoln, great old sage from the past, he heard a conversation in earshot. Somebody was saying, the Lord's definitely on the side of the North. And Abraham Lincoln's response is profound. He said, no, God is always on the side of the right. But it's my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side. You see, the issue is not whether God is on our side or on their side. The greater concern is, are we on God's side? That's the huge thing. So I want to invite and I want to encourage you to make that a question that you begin to ask God in everything that comes your way. Everything. Lord, am I on your side in this? And if I'm not, please help me to joyfully step in line with your perfect plan, whatever it is. Come what may. Let's pray right now. Let's talk to God about that. Lord Jesus, thank you that your ways are just absolutely perfect. Our ways aren't. Pretty smart folks we are, but we lack all the information, really. The only thing we don't lack, if we're trusting you, is you. And in that way, we've got everything we need. Father, thank you for that. Forgive us for turning this into religion. Well, I got to say my prayers. Oh, Father, forgive us for that. Help us to be desperately dependent people who just come to you as a little child comes to his or her daddy. Daddy, daddy, I'm scared. Daddy, I need some help. Daddy, I need some candy or whatever. Daddy, I'm hungry. Father, help us to come to you that way. Not responsibly as dutiful stuff, but as dependent, much-loved children. Make much of yourself through us, to us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.